Good morning, everyone. Let me take a second to take y'all in here. This is Group B, who I haven't seen. I've seen some of you, I guess, on Wednesday evenings and around and such, but it's nice to see you all this morning, and it's good to be here to open up the Word of God. As Jesse mentioned, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so if you're not there now, you can turn there in your Bibles, and we'll do our best to cover this material today, and just by way of setup, so last Sunday morning I covered the first 17 verses or so of this first chapter, and it largely addresses divisions that were happening in the church, largely I think influenced by the culture around the church, that there, you know, the Greek Corinthian culture very much prized oratory or speaking skills and delivery and arguing and rhetoric and all that kind of stuff. And I think the church wanted to see some of that into come into the church, into the preaching. And, you know, they wanted to, I guess, sort of have that, you know, say, well, this is the way that we'll reach the lost, is we'll spice up our preaching. We'll make it a little bit more, you know, relevant to the day and the way that people discuss arguments and things. And we'll appeal with the gospel through arguments. And we'll create nice, well-crafted arguments. And that's how we'll win them over with the gospel of Christ. And so Paul, first of all, just addresses those divisions and saying, you know, that he comes to an appeal that we shouldn't be divided. First of all, we should come together. We're not going to promote the gospel. We're not going to embody what it means to be a believer, even if we're all in these different camps and fighting and disagreeing with one another. And then, so in 17, Paul says, and speaking about baptism, and that was one of the ways that they also were arguing about being divided up. He says, I didn't come to baptize, but I came to preach the gospel. And then he says, not with words of eloquent wisdom, but with the, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And so that's a nice lead-in to our section for today. So this idea of the power of the message of the gospel and the source or the root of that power. So let's read. I'll just quickly read through my section today. And if we don't get through it all, we can at least say we've read it before your ears this morning. And there's certainly areas which, because of my time constraints, I won't get into too deeply, but I encourage you to do that on your own. This is a rich passage. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God we preach, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so Paul begins here by speaking of, he says, I don't want the cross of Christ to be emptied of its power just through the way that you know it's spoken. I don't want to lose the central power of the message by dressing it up and making it into a theological or intellectual discussion or argument. That takes away from the power of it. But then he says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we should just begin by talking about what is the word of the cross. The word of the cross, if there's any who maybe haven't heard that this morning, is the gospel, the good news of salvation through God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his, here's a big word, substitutionary atonement for you and for I. What that means is that God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God in flesh came down to earth, and he lived a sinless, perfect life, and he went to the cross where he was executed, and he died, and he was buried. And the Word of God tells us that in his death, He was our substitute. He took our place. We, because of our sin, the sin that we innately do and that we inherited from our ancestor Adam, God judged the Lord Jesus for that sin instead of us. God, the Son, the Lord Jesus, took our place, and he bore in himself, in his body on the cross, our sin and paid for it in full. And we know that that God the Father accepted the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, because the Lord Jesus rose again from the grave the third day, and he has ascended, and he is with the Father, and he is coming back one day soon to take those who are his followers, those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for them. He's coming back to take us with him to heaven one day. So that is the word of the cross. And, you know, for countless generations that the gospel message has been preached in churches and street corners, and it's that simple message that we are sinners, and that God cannot accept sin in his presence. And so, understanding that, he still made a way for us to be with him, to have communion with him, to have a relationship with him, through the cruel, horrible method of death called crucifixion, which was the method of torture and crucifixion of the day of Jesus in his time. And so it says that message is received as two things. It's one of two things. It's either going to be received by those who hear it as foolishness or folly, or it's going to be received as power and wisdom. And the essence of why, or I guess you're going to come down on one of two ways of how you feel, how you accept that message. You're either going to see that message as foolishness or as incomplete or whatever, or you're going to see it for what it is intended, as the power and the wisdom of God. Little bit down below, Paul talks about two groups and sort of how they see the message, okay? They see it as foolishness. They see it as folly. The Jews, first of all, it says in verse 22, the Jews demand a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom. See, the Jews were looking for a Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures, but given that they were taken over by Rome and basically subjugated by them, the Jews had sort of shifted their thinking into that they were looking for a political deliverer, a military, someone with military might and strength and power, okay, who would come in and crush the Romans, and the Jews would set up their kingdom and off it would go. And the other thing, and then there was the Romans too, or the Greeks, who the Corinthians here, who in their culture, they espoused, they prized wisdom. They prized, strength. The Romans themselves, with their military leaders and battles and history and such, they wanted to see strength and wisdom and might and all these things, okay? In ultimate contrast to that, it says, we preach Christ crucified, okay? So the Jews see the message of the cross as foolishness and as a stumbling block. because the Jews were expecting a mighty political leader to come along and rescue them and raise the Jewish nation to prominence and power, political power. And to see, to hear of their leader, this one who claimed to be the Messiah, to be so cruelly and humiliatingly crushed and crucified on a cross, it stood in contrast with their very scriptures. It says in Deuteronomy that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So right away, they struggled to align those two things, that the one who they assumed is going to be a military Messiah, a military victor, to see him and no read of him being crushed and murdered and crucified as a criminal in the most shameful way possible. It was a stumbling block to them. Also, they read in their scriptures in Isaiah that he was going to be a mighty counselor and he was going to have the government on his shoulders, and of his government there would be no end. Well, Jesus came and he was an insurrectionist to them, and he was murdered or crucified for his crimes on a cross, and then and that was it, right? And so they thought, well, this doesn't align. He didn't come in military might and power and take over. Of course, they didn't understand that, as Jesus said multiple times, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not here for a moment of time in history to have a political victory and have a time of conquering. His kingdom, of course, is an eternal kingdom, and it speaks to a coming day as well. And so, for the Jews looking at that, they stumbled on it. They couldn't accept that this Jesus was the sinless, perfect Son of God, and that his death on the cross was perfectly prophesied all through the Old Testament, and all those prophecies spoke exactly of him, and that he was indeed the Messiah, and they struggled on that. And then there's the Greeks or Romans here. They stumbled on the idea that there was no political power, there was no wisdom. It just didn't add up. They couldn't see, the argument that this was the one who should be their savior. It says, that the Greeks were seeking after wisdom, and they valued that sort of high academic philosophical terminology and understanding of reason and all that kind of stuff. And to them, the cross just appeared to be weakness. It wasn't high. It didn't elevate him. It humbled him. And so they couldn't align themselves with that. They couldn't figure that out. Like, the cross was weakness. And according to their thinking, a leader, Christ should have been a powerful leader who was a victor. And so that's why it says in contrast there in verse 23, despite what man thinks of who a savior should be, who the Messiah should be, it says in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. And those two words are sort of in juxtaposition to each other. They're in opposites. Christ, Messiah, power, splendor, triumph, glory. That's what that word means. And then crucified speaks of weakness and death and humiliation. And so it's that idea is the ultimate oxymoron. And this is what the message of the cross is, and this is why part of the reason why people, they stumbled so much. Okay, it appeared foolish because there was no immediate victory. There was no elevation of the followers of the or people who followed him, or even of Christ in the temporal realm. Right, they didn't see the takeover. They didn't see the glory, the power that in man in their structures. That's what they would see. Oh man. This one has made it. This one is someone worth following. Okay, and so it's folly to those who are perishing. And so, mankind throughout history has devised different sort of schemes and understandings of what is greatness, what is power, and the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and his death and burial and resurrection, it flew in the face of so much of man's wisdom of how a takeover should take place, or what a savior is, or what a Messiah should be. And yet, and so that's why it's folly. But it says, to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Right? And the beauty of the message of the gospel is that it's in humility, but in power that we are saved. The wisest of men could not devise a plan of salvation so great as what God has devised in saving us in the death and the cross of Christ. Right? It says in verse 20 that where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Could all the wisest men and women in the world devise such an amazing plan of salvation? The implicit answer is no, right? Someone said, the conflict between divine wisdom and power and the secular world's view of these matters should come as no surprise. Throughout history, God has worked in ways that the world would never have imagined or believed. God's purpose in history is not to glorify man, but to glorify himself by demonstrating the foolishness of man's wisdom. The text which Paul cites in verse 19 is one indication of God's intention of proving man's wisdom to be folly. And he makes a reference here in verse 19 to Isaiah 29:14 to show that God has always worked in a way that is contrary to human wisdom. And we think back to the plan of salvation right from the Old Testament forward, would we have done things the way that God has done things? Obviously not. God chose a seemingly insignificant people like the Jews to be his messengers and the nation where he would dwell and his line would come through. Would human wisdom have chosen Israel of all places to be the place where he sets up and comes down and as a man? Would human wisdom have instructed the people of God to use their power to help the weak rather than use their power to take advantage of the weak? That's where it's folly. It's like, well, you should have just taken over, and that's how you take over by political and military might, and that's how you gain a kingdom. But God chooses other methods, obviously. Would human wisdom have purposed to save the Gentiles through the rejection and failure of the Jews rather than through their triumph? Would human wisdom have declared the coming Messiah to be born of a virgin in a stable? Would it involve a humiliating death on a cross for the Savior? Only in God's infinite wisdom would such a plan of salvation be put in place, and mankind could devise no plan that would do what God's plan has done. Verse 21 is a deep verse, and we don't have time to get into it, but it's sort of one of those deep existential contemplative verses that speaks of just the whole humanity, the whole story of humanity in one verse, the world did not know God through wisdom, so it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believed. All of man's systems, all of man's thinking, all of man's efforts to save themselves fall short, their folly, their foolishness. And so, and man likes to make great plans. We think of the Tower of Babel, right? They think they're going to build a physical tower to heaven to save them, to ascend to heaven, to escape the floodwaters if there was another one. They have all these plans of their own salvation, and it's all rooted, of course, in their own pride. And this is the whole thing of this chapter, too. It's contrasting human pride and pointing out human pride and its weakness and its failures in contrast to the gospel and the message of the gospel. It's Paul here is, again, just trying to point out here, it's man's ways of saving themselves, man's efforts of self-salvation will never work. They'll never satisfy. They obviously won't get them into heaven. But it's through the message of the cross that those who are perishing just see as complete foolishness, a complete waste of their time. It doesn't appeal. In fact, it offends their pride, and that's why they want nothing to do with it. Because, of course, the message of the gospel is that there's nothing that we can do of ourselves to attain favor with God. There's nothing that we can do. There's no tower we can build high enough. There's no life that we can live that's pleasing and perfect enough to please God. And mankind wants, humans, we want to attain salvation through our own efforts. Innately, that's what we want to do. We want to prove our goodness to God and show that, you know, that we can get to heaven in some senses on our own. And so a message that says, no, it has nothing to do with you. It's all about God's plan, what God has done in stepping into time to save you. That's the only way you're going to get into heaven. If you put yourself aside, if you realize, if you come to that realization that there's nothing you can do, that you cannot save yourself, that in and of yourself you are guilty before God, you fall way short of God's glory and perfection. But if you put that aside and you accept there's nothing I can do, my sin offends and separates me from God, and the only way that I'm going to come into relationship with him is to accept what he has offered me, not what I've given him, but what he has offered me, salvation through his son on the cross. That's where I'll be saved. It flies in the face of human wisdom. All our best efforts are all about the work we can do, the things we can do to please God. And it comes across to those who are perishing as foolishness, but to those who are being saved, those who have accepted that, who understand the message of the cross, to whom it has been made plain through clear preaching of the gospel, those are the ones to whom it is the power of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So then from 26 on, so the first verses there, the first chunk, is talking about the scribe and the wise and the debater and the Jews and the Greeks, all man's efforts, you know, like man and how they elevate themselves and, you know, they put themselves on pedestals, I guess you could say, and that's how they think that salvation should be procured, through man's efforts and an elevation of man's pride. It's all about man, and all that stuff. About, you know, wisdom and rhetoric and all that stuff. And then Paul says, okay, so that's what's out there. Those are the ones who would say that the preaching of the cross is folly or foolishness. And now he says, look inside the church. Look at yourselves. Look around. Who's there? And he says, there's not many of us here who are wise, who are powerful, who are of noble birth. Not many, maybe some are, maybe some have some position or power or whatever it is in the world, but there's not many of us. God chose, in verse 27, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. So what is foolish, what is weak, and what is low and despised in the world. Those are the ones who will ultimately accept and come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you come to the message of the gospel and you see it as, what do I have to do? How do I get in here? What's my angle? How can I elevate myself through this? Then the message of the cross, you will not accept it. You will see it as foolishness. Your pride will get in the way of you coming to an understanding. But he says, God has chosen the ones who are low, the ones who are deemed foolish, the ones who are weak, are the ones who he reaches out to and who the message of the gospel is for. There's the parable in Luke of the man, the rich man who has the big party, the big celebration, and he invites all the wealthy and the high falutin of society, and they all come up with, oh, I can't come. And so the master of the feast says, well, go out and there's room, so bring some more people in. And then they don't want to come either. And he essentially says, go out to the highways and byways, bring in the lowest of the low, bring in everybody in, and those are the ones who will come in, I'll have a feast with them. Those are the ones that God reaches out to, those who have come to an end of themselves, right? Think of the prodigal son, right? Sitting in that stew of his own filth and pig's filth. There's that wonderful phrase where he says, when he came to himself, when he came to an end of his own rationalization of, how do I get out of this? How do I save myself here? When they come to the end of that and accept the only way forward, The only way of salvation is you know, not through my own merit, not through my own efforts and things that I do, but it's simply through just in humility returning and accepting God at his word and saying, I'm a sinner, I failed you, I can't come into your presence this way. I can only come in through the gift that you're offering me, and I accept that gift of your son. And so the chapter ends on this idea of humility, right? There's in the Corinthian culture and just in human culture, the way we are, man wants to elevate themselves. They want to put themselves, they'll crawl and climb over each other to get to the top. That's sort of their way of thinking. That's the top. That's the best. But Paul is saying here that when he preaches the gospel, when he preaches the message is for the lowest, right? He preaches to the lowest so that no human being, verse 29, no human being might boast in the presence of God. And this is the essence of it, right? The message of the cross is it's not of ourselves, not of us, lest anyone should boast, it says in Ephesians. And we would, right? If there was a method of salvation that in any way had anything to do with our climbing, our efforts, our good deeds, we would turn it into a ladder. We would turn it into a hierarchy of who's the most important, who's the most valuable, right? And you can see how it ties back to the early parts in the chapters when they were dividing up over groups, over who was the best, who was the best speaker, who had the best presentation style, or who preaches in a way that's going to appeal to the outside the best. This whole idea of boasting, boasting is excluded here. There's no place for boasting in the church. There's no place for boasting because of our own salvation. It's through nothing we've done ourselves. There's no grounds for boasting at all in our salvation. Because of him, not because of what you've done, it says in verse 30, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You didn't get wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption through your own efforts, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for you. And it's his wisdom that we cling to. It's his righteousness that we wear, as it were, as we come into God's presence. It's his sanctification and it's his redemption that is all we have to claim as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that as is written, let one who boasts only boast in the Lord. And I pray that that is indeed our boast, you know, as believers this morning. And as we proclaim the gospel, that our boast is not in anything we've done. That it's we can simply say, you know, it's all through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. And so Paul here, to start chapter 2, he sort of circles back and he's talking about his own ministry and his own preaching style, right? He didn't come as a salesman or as a philosopher. He didn't come necessarily catering to the Corinthians in the style of rhetoric and preaching and oratory that was popular at the day, because he said, I don't want to take anything away from the message of the cross. That's how I present the gospel. Now, he could. We read in other parts of Corinthians and his other letters how that he did know and did use certain styles of preaching and rhetoric and organization of his messages and arguments and such. But he said, not now, not here, because these people need the clear message of the gospel. Okay, I'm not going to use emotional appeals. I'm not going to use fireworks. I'm not going to use, again, this idea of rhetoric. I'm just going to simply preach Christ and him crucified. And that's sort of a reminder to us that, you know, how we present the gospel. Sometimes, in some audiences, there's different ways that we can present the gospel. Where we preach to the kids at the 316 Club, that it's just going to be, you know, a very simple message of the gospel for those children. And when we preach to adults, perhaps our delivery is a little different, but ultimately we need to always come back to the simple message of the gospel of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. He does it, he says, in Paul's preaches, it says, in demonstration of the Spirit and power. the preachers who take this pulpit, you know, we don't come up here in, you know, in our own strength. We don't come up here, you know, a lot of us with a lot of letters behind our name, a lot of training and preaching. And I pray that it is the prayer of all of us who would take this pulpit that we would do so in humility and in demonstration of the Spirit and power. It's the preacher's job to preach, but the Holy Spirit's power to demonstrate. Paul is saying here of his own preaching, he says, my style may not have been impressive or persuasive or on a human level, but that the goal was that that the Spirit would work through that preaching to save some. And so, just as we finish up here, I want to circle back to this idea of the message of the cross. As I said, the preaching of the cross is going to be received by you or has been received by you in one of two avenues. It is either regarded by you as folly or is regarded by you as the wisdom and power of God. And again, for anyone who is here this morning, if you have not, if you have not made one decision, ultimately you've made the other. If you have regarded the gospel, the preaching of the gospel as foolishness, it says that you are perishing. It says, and what that means is that you're on your way to a eternity without God, without Christ, an eternity that Jesus speaks of much in the Gospels as a place of fire and torment. And so we would not want you to go there this morning. We want you to accept the message, but it will require you to put yourself aside, to put your pride out of the way and accept that your only way into God's presence will be through accepting what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. There's a great verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that says this. This is speaking of the Corinthians again and those who are saved. He says, For we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. For one, that is the ones who are being saved, we are a fragrance of life. And for those who are perishing, it says that they are the fragrance of death. And the cross is ultimately, it's going to divide you into one of those two ways. When you think of the cross and understand what the cross means, God's way of saving you, you're either going to, when examining that cross and what it means, it's either going to offend and it's going to cause your pride to get stirred up and your back to get up and say, I don't want to accept what someone else has done for me. I want to do this my way. Okay? And so in some ways then the fragrance of the cross is that sense of death. It should be, if that's your thinking, right? It should offend and you should see that. But for those who are being saved, it is the fragrance of life. For those of us who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we see the cross, we see that cruel instrument of death, and we see that terrible act of crucifixion, but we see it, the Lord Jesus Christ, God becoming a man and taking our place on that cross so that we might know sins forgiven, so that we might know relationship with God, so that we might have a home in heaven. So what is the cross for you this morning? How you respond to it is all you need to know about your spiritual station right now, where you're at spiritually, and how you stand before Christ. I pray that today, if you do not know the Savior, that as you would consider the cross and what the Lord Jesus has done for you, that cross would become a fragrance of life to you as you simply lay down your pride, lay down all your good works and all the things that you've done to try to please God and just to simply accept this is worthless. And all I can cling to in simplicity is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. And so this is where we finish for our section of the first couple of verses of chapter 2. And thank you for listening this morning. And we'll just close in prayer before we have a couple people come up with some messages. Our God and Father, we thank you for the message of the cross. We thank you that each one of us here has heard the message of the cross. And Father, We know that this message is, in some ways, it's frustrating for many, and it's offending for many, because in some ways it seems too simple, perhaps. But it's also, in the same way, it's too much, because it requires us to accept that we are awful, terrible, sinful creatures in your sight, and that we are sinners who fall so short of your glory and your perfection. But Father, we pray that as the message goes forward, and as your Spirit works in each one of us, that we would understand that the message of the cross is wisdom and power, and it is beautiful and lovely, and it is what we need to escape an eternity without you. We need to recognize our sinful fallen state, and we need to accept the free gift of salvation through the finished work of Christ on the cross for us. We pray again for anyone this morning who does not and has not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, that today might be their day of salvation, that they would pass from death into life, that they would see the cross as what it is, a fragrance of life. Help us to present the gospel, Father, in our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces, in the simplicity of the way in which it was intended. Help us to meet the needs of those who are the lost where they're at, and so that they might clearly see the message of the gospel and accept it themselves. We ask these things. We pray for your help today, and we just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.